Today I want to talk about a subject that is one of my favorites, I guess, in one sense of the word. And I talk about it quite frequently as far as that subject is concerned. But it's an amazing thing to me how much we have learned in the last 40 years about a subject that Mr. Armstrong brought up at the ministerial conference, and I believe it was in 1964 when he opened up this subject, and he brought it out, and there was a whole bunch of oohs and ahs among the evangelists that were all strung out there in the front row, and they were wondering, what on earth is he opening up now? Well, it's all old hat to us by this time, but it was the subject of the spirit in man. Now, everybody got all kind of bug-eyed about that in the ministry at the very beginning. And Mr. Armstrong brought that out, that there's a spirit in man. And he used Job 38, verse 8. I want to turn to that. Job chapter 38 and verse 8. That was the scripture that he opened up with at that time. 38 and verse 8. It's a rather interesting scripture. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the ways. No, let's see. I got 32. I need 38. I can't even find that in this Bible, but I'll find it eventually. 38 and verse 8. Sorry about that. It's not the book of Psalms, it's the book of Job. I got 32. Well, I wrote it down here. Chapter 32 and verse 8 is right. And it says, I'll get it. I could have quoted it and forget all about looking it up, but I want to read it to you as it is here. And I'm reading this out of the Revised Standard Version, incidentally, because I like the way that it states it a little better. In the Revised Standard Version, Job chapter 32 and verse 8, eventually I'll get it correct. It says, but it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. Did you catch that? The way that it's stated here in the Revised Standard Version. It is the spirit in a man, comma, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. That really is a powerful verse when you catch the awesomeness of that. How is the spirit of man put in there? Well, it said right there that God breathed it into the into the man. Now, it's very interesting to me that we had to go so many years without the recognition of this sort of thing. And as I said, it's all old hat now in one sense, and we've preached many sermons about it. But I wonder, do we really get it? I could talk about the difference between body and soul and spirit, and I don't want to go into all of that necessarily, because I want to talk about the spirit in man that is in that man. Whether you want to call him a soul that sins, a soul will die. I said I don't want to go into that particularly, but I do want to go to Genesis 2 and verse 7, where God made man originally. Now, when he made all of the animals, I don't know how he put the breath into all the animals, but I know how he put the breath in man, because he tells us. I don't believe that God put breath into the animated beings in the same way that he did man, because of the reasons that they just aren't God creatures. God made man in His own image, in His own likeness. We read that in chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. But here's how He did it in chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Now, I quoted this one day here some years ago. And Mrs. Gent was sitting right over here in the chair. And I said, you know, He formed man out of the very dust of the ground. Well, that's what we are here then, just dust of the ground. So I stand here before you just as a dirty old man. And when I said that, I thought she was going to fall off her chair. She really got a kick out of that. I guess she believed it anyway. But the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living being. Now, God breathed the breath into the man. I believe that means an awful lot more than maybe we catch right off of the top. Because Mr. Armstrong has always believed, I know that from way back when he first studied all of this matter, he believed that the spirit in man is passed down from Adam because God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then he made his wife out of him, literally, so there's no difference as far as they are concerned. But he said, Mr. Armstrong always believed that the spirit in man is passed down from man to man to man to man, all the way down. That is, in the sperm of the male, passed on down from generation to generation. Now, he didn't publish this, as far as I know. He never did publish that out in articles. But I know he believed it because he told the ministry that number of times, and I was in the ministry from 1963 on. And I know that he believed that the spirit in man is passed down from man to man through the process of birth on through. I think that's an important fact. Whether or not it's passed down from man to man is not what I'm in that important, because I feel like being passed down from man to man is the way that it probably was. I'll simply put it that way. If I'm wrong on that, so be it. That isn't going to bother me in the least when the time comes for Christ to explain it. But what the important part is that he made man of the dust of the ground. Man is made incomplete. Man is to become God. God made man in his own image, after his own likeness, but not fully after his likeness. We're flesh and blood, dust of the ground, with the capability to obey God and to grow and develop. I've had the question asked me any number of times in visiting with people by the hundreds over the many years that I've been in the ministry. And they've asked me the question, what if Adam hadn't sinned? We'd have had him alive forever then, wouldn't we? Well, I believe that is true as far as that part is concerned, if he hadn't sinned. Now, that's a conjectural question, a foolish question in one sense of the word, because it didn't go that way. But what would be the answer to that if Adam hadn't sinned? It's so simple to me. God said, in the day that you sin, you will die. If he hadn't sinned, he wasn't going to die. What would have happened? Simple. He would have continued to grow and develop until he reached the place where he would be born into the God family and be born. I didn't have to die to be born, thank God. But we have to be born again to be into the family of God, and that had to be with the removal of our sins. Jesus Christ, the Creator, had to come and remove our sins so that we can even go through that process. And Adam, if to me, that would have been a simple answer to that question. If he had never sinned, well, he would have just grown underdeveloped and been born into the God family as a spirit being. Simple to me. Now, whether that's right again or not, why, as I said, it don't make any difference to me. I answered the question that way, though, any number of times, and I believe that is correct. But the reason I want to point this out is that God, actually the Father, developed a son by a woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. The law of biogenesis forbids any crossing of genetic lines. If that isn't proof positive that you are of the God genus, and I can't make it. To me, that is absolute proof positive that you are of the God genus. He made man in his own image after his own likeness, and he put a spirit in the man differently than any other of the animated beings. None of them have the capability to create the way man has the capability to create things. Now, I know, and I should have brought that joke along about this about Michigan. The department there of some department in, I don't even know what it was in Michigan, sent this man a note that he's going to have to destroy that dam that was in his property because it was causing danger to other properties down. And the man didn't pay any attention to that at all, so they sent him another notice, I guess it was, and finally they sent him a third one and said that they were going to sue him and take him to court. Well, he wrote a letter back then, and I wish you could have seen that letter. He said he didn't believe that those beavers out there that built that dam were going to pay any attention to them suing him in any way, shape, or form. And he wrote a long letter about that, about all of the things about that, destroying that dam, and it was called that damn letter, because it was kind of funny in that sense, but it was really cute. He got his point across, I can assure you, that he said if they destroyed that dam, why, just as fast as they could do it, they'd rebuild it anyway, and on and on it went like that. It was really funny. But animals can do that. They have that programmed right into them. A bird will build the same kind of a nest year by year, on out, and on and on and on and on. I won't describe that. You already know all of that. Animals have that characteristic, but they don't have the characteristic of being able to create something differently the way man has the capability of doing. And no animal has that level of intellect. God made it so. When he breathed life into the man, he gave man an intellect far superior to any of the animated beings. Doesn't make man any better than the other creatures that he made. It's just that he's different in that way, and that he is of the God genus. I hope I've made that point plain. I want to make sure that you understand that. I think that we ought to realize that when man made the mistake then and sinned, he's going to die. God said, in the day that you sin, you'll die. Now, all have sinned, and I don't have to look at you and say, well, you're a sinner, well, so am I. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we all know that. So we're all going to die. That's the surest thing in life, beside taxes and so forth, but we're all going to die. And that's Hebrews 9 and verse 27. I might turn to that just to read it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Again, you know these verses, I'm pretty sure. Hebrews chapter 9, I got the book this time properly. And verse 27 says, as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. How often do we read that last part? It's interesting. We have read that over and over and over and over. It's given for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. After what? Well, after man dies. That's what it says. After he dies, the judgment. Most of the judgment of all of the people alive on the face of the earth, or all the people that have ever have lived on the face of the earth, is not going to come necessarily in this life. I'm looking at a very few that are an exception to all of that, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But the judgment general comes to those that have never had it before, never have had opportunity for God's Holy Spirit, and have never had it. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but I'm going to turn to it anyway. Ezekiel 37, there is a verse there that helps, I think, a great deal. I'm not going to read this whole thing about them dry bones and all of that, and the flesh coming upon them and the skin covering them above, and obviously coming out of the grave and being resurrected. But what I want to read is verse. I'll start in verse 13 of Ezekiel 37. It says, "Then you shall know that I am the Eternal." Well, they've never known it before. Oh, they called on the name. I did that for years in my life, didn't even know who he was. Not really. Not really. Now, I thought I did. But then you'll know. Whenever they see him, they'll know. When I've opened your graves. So there will be when they opens the graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And verse 14, I will put my spirit in you for the very first time. And I think I can say that very correctly because they've never had the opportunity to have it before because God never did call them. The ones that he called have the opportunity then to have God's Holy Spirit in them, if you please. But the others have never had God's Holy Spirit in them. And that's when judgment will come, as Hebrews 9 and verse 27 finally said. You see, after the death is given, man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment will come then. Thank God, God is the judge, and he's righteous judge, and it'll all be done righteously. Again, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, but they never knew that. And when that time comes and they learn all of that, I have many, many times talked to you, and I don't have these scriptures in my notes, but Revelation 20 and verse 7, I believe it is. Yes, Revelation 20, and it's I'll start in verse 7. It says, but when the 1,000 years are expired, you see, after the first resurrection, then after there will be 1,000 years after the first resurrection, when the 1,000 years are done, when they're expired, Satan will be loose from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. No, I used to just, I'd hear the minute preacher in the Protestant churches I'll quote that verse, and it would just make my hair stand on end. Oh, all these people out here, you know, the only ones that wouldn't be would be those little few that are attending church or something like that. But all the rest are going to be following Satan and be destroyed. And they would... Is that what that verse means? No, I think when that righteous judgment comes, if we'll go back to Judges, the 7th chapter, since I opened up that subject, Judges, the 7th chapter, and What verse is it? I believe it's verse 12 I want. Now, here is where Joshua had the battle going out here. I said Joshua, no, Gideon. Gideon is the one I... This is Judges, not Joshua. This is Judges, the 7th chapter, and it was Gideon that was out here fighting the Amalekites and the Midianites, I believe it was. And it says in verse 12, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside. Wait a minute. In this valley and in that battle, the camels were like the sand of the seaside compared to all the camels on the face of the earth? How many of them were out there in that valley? Well, a bunch of them. It says that. You couldn't count them because they were out there mulling around, and you wouldn't count that little bunch. Compared to all the rest of the camels on the face of the earth, I don't think that would amount to a hill of beans. And I think that's the way this is over here. When it talks about the sand of the seaside in Revelation 20 and verse 8, the number is the sand of the sea. It's just a number that you wouldn't count. If you had 1,000 people out here in this yard and they were out here in an area and you said, count them. Well, he said, that's just a number like the sand of the sea. You couldn't count them unless you put them through a turnstile and started counting them or something. But it's an expression then. This number is the sand of the sea. And I finally studied that out a little bit when I got to know God's Word a bit. Well, I got off the track there just long enough to cover that, but I wanted to point that out. That, you see, they never have had the Spirit in man controlled to where that could receive the Spirit of God. I hope you got that, because there is a difference, and God made that difference, the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God. And there has to be a union of those spirits in order for you to become a member of the God family, literally. Now, Zechariah, the 12th chapter, I'll turn to that verse. Zechariah 12, and verse 1. It says, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Eternal, who stretches out the heavens. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about how much power that may take. Stretch out all the heavens. Lays the foundation of the earth. And then what else? Forms the spirit of man within him. God forms the spirit of man within the man. And he makes that spirit in a man in a way that it can receive the Spirit of God in harmony and in union. They can come together. And the Spirit of God then will become the Spirit of God. And so we can be born into the family of God. If you please, born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Said, you got to be born again, dumbfounded him. Nicodemus couldn't get it. He didn't get the picture. But Christ explained it to him. You have to be born again. Now, if we have to be born again, then we're not born yet. Incomplete. That's what I said. Mr. Armstrong always said that. He said we're God embryos, is the way he put it. We're not even maturing yet. We're not even matured yet by any means. No wonder we don't get the picture of what it is like. We get the picture of what this life is like, and that's it. And that's the way the world is. Without the Spirit of God, they can't see anything else. Can't see the Spirit. That is, they can't, I say see, I can't either see the Spirit, but I know that it's there, not because I see it, but because I see the effects. And that's the way you are. And I'm almost positive that all of you know what I'm talking about there. When you say you see the effects rather than see the spirit, literally, you don't see the spirit. Now, I know a demon or an angel can manifest themselves in only so that you can see them, but that's a special case. I won't go into that. That's out of my realm in knowing how they can accomplish that. I don't know how they can manifest themselves so physical eyes can see them. We don't have spiritual eyes to see spirit beings. So I can't see them, but we're incomplete. When we're born into the family of God, then we'll be God. And it won't be any. I remember, was it last week, Ruth, or just, well, within the last week or so, one of the items that was in the paper, and Billy Graham always has a comment in there, and a question was asked him, does God have arms and legs, or something like that. Wasn't that about it? Something of that order. And I wish you could have read, I ought to have kept that and read it to you. I almost laughed. I told her, I said, Ruth, you got to read this. This is, if you want a good laugh, just read this. He just pointed out that God doesn't have arms and legs. That's all just a physical, that's all a physical analogy to the spirit that you can't see and that it isn't even there, see? And I just laughed out loud whenever I read that. Billy Graham is way off on that one. May God, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he told Thomas. And when after he was resurrected, he said, here, feel it. It's real. Now, he could manifest it as real if he wished, no question about it. And then that's what he looks like. There's no knowing. And he has arms and legs. There's no question about that part. And he has eyes, spirit eyes, if you please, to be able to see what we can't see. When we're born of God, then we can be children of God. We'll be altogether different. All of this is so important as far as the spirit in man is concerned. I stopped there. Now, it said in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 that judgment would come to those people. Where does judgment begin? 1 Peter 4:17, we probably all know that verse right off without even kind of a memory verse. Judgment begins at the house of God. Well, then that's where it begins. Thank God that he's the judge and he's a righteous judge. When your sins are forgiven and they're cleared, then your judgment will be that you're ready to become children of God, ultimately. Now, there's one thing that stands in the way. God wants to know beyond any shadow of a doubt forever that you'll ever turn away from that. And you have to be tried and tested, sometimes severely, in this life, in order to find out whether or not you'll twist. You know, God tested Abraham so severely that it's almost incomprehensible. He gave him a son after he was in his old age and told him the whole world was going to be blessed by his progeny, his son. And then he tells him when his son was, 12, 13 years of age, you take him out and offer him as an offering. And Abraham loaded up some pile of wood and said, come on, son. And he did it. Absolutely incredible. The test he had to make. Now, I'm sure glad God didn't ever do that to me. Tell me to take my son out and offer him as an offering. Think about that. Now, I've had tests that come upon me as far as that goes, and I won't go into that at this time either at that point, but my children are going to be taken away from me one time too, but God allowed them not to be after I decided that if that's the way God was going to allow it to be, then that's the way it would be. God had to come before the children. And boy, I'll tell you what, that's hard for me because I really love my children. And God had to come first, and I had to prove to him that he did come first, and then the problem disappeared. It's interesting. I won't go into the details of that now, but sometimes we have to be tested severely in order to find out whether or not God comes first or whether he doesn't. Now, if we prove irrefutably that nothing will ever take him away, and I don't mean an incident that pops up to whenever you have thoughts come and all of that kind of stuff. We all have problems of that nature. I was explaining this one time in Bakersfield, maybe back in the days that I was pastoring that church, and I said, I lived in Tehachapi, and I drove down that highway, and out there they have mountains out in that part of the country, and some of those mountains and that road from Tehachapi down to Bakersfield, there's an interstate road down there, nice road, curvy and so forth. And I said, if I happened to be going along there, highway speed, which you could do, of course, on that, coming around a curve, and the drop-off could be several thousand feet off of the edge of that road, and if that right tire, front tire, blew out on my car, oh, I do always the will of God. Would that be the first thought in my mind? Come on. I would grab that wheel, and I want to save this skin if I could and get that car under control. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we come to our senses and the reality of it, who comes first? God or whatever it is? It doesn't matter. Even life itself, when it comes right down to that. No, God has to come first. And judgment begins at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17, you can turn to it, I didn't. But how about this? Those people that are going to be judged after the resurrection, why aren't they judged along with the rest of the world? Very simple. You know the answer to that. No one can come to even Jesus Christ except the Father draw him. John 6:44. Everybody knows that verse, surely. John 6:44. Maybe I ought to turn to it. It says, no one, in red letters in my Bible, I have a red letter Bible, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, nobody can come to Jesus. So all of these people out here, including you and me and everybody else, couldn't come to Jesus until God, the Father, did the calling. And he does that in all kinds of various ways. We have all kinds of various examples of that happening to people, and they come across that capability and knowledge in all kinds of various ways. But without that, without God's calling, we can't come. We can't be born again. That's just simply the way it is. That won't be that union of the Spirit in man. Now, the Spirit in man, though, we have to come to the place where that has to be controlled, if you please, ruled over. And that is an absolute necessity. I hope that we all realize that. We have to... I'm going to Proverbs. Wise old King Solomon told us this. Proverbs, the 16th chapter, is what I want to turn to now. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. We have to control that spirit in man instead of just doing what comes naturally and going on our merry way, as we all have in my times gone by. I've always done that. I was 35 years of age before I was ever baptized. And I worked hard at harmonizing with this world and working in it. As far as that goes, I sweat blood to get an education. I never went to high school a day in my life, and went from there, skipped that 4 grades, and went to college. And believe me, I sweat blood in order to hang on in there. and make it out. And I did. I got a degree in college. But all of that, what for? To harmonize with this world, the knowledge of this world, the ways of this world. And I worked at it and struggled with it. And I had some, God gave me success as a result of that. And I didn't know He was working in my life even then. I do now, because I look back at some of those things and I say it couldn't have happened any other way except that God intervened, and I know that and realize that. Proverbs 16 and verse 32, is that it? Yes, Proverbs 16 and verse 32, it says right here in my notes if I look at them once in a while. It says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Then it has to be ruled or controlled, can I say? We have to come to control that instead of just going and letting it go as we always have. I had to live that life, as I said, for 30-some years and worked hard at it before God ever changed my life around. Now, controlling that spirit is not exactly the simplest thing in the world. I want to go to chapter 25 here also of Proverbs. Chapter 25 and verse 28. Controlling that spirit in man is really mandatory. We got to have to come to the place where we find out if we have trials that come before us or temptations or whatever they may be, who comes first? Am I going to take action on this, or am I going to ask God first and decide if it's all in harmony with God? Now, I never thought that way before. I never ever thought to even worry about that whenever I was going the ways of the world. I never thought about that. I wasn't ruling the spirit in man at that stage. Proverbs 25, in the very last verse in the proverb, is verse 28. It says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Worthless. If it just runs and he doesn't have any rule over his own spirit in man, then it just goes. And it's, as Solomon wrote, it's worse than is like a city broken down without walls. It's too bad. I want to go to Romans 8th chapter, one of our famous ones. We always turn to Romans. I love that chapter so much that I turn to it often. Romans chapter 8, and I want to start in verse 11 here, about this matter of the ruling of the Spirit and of the Spirit in man and the union of the Spirit of God. Romans 8, and I'll start in verse 11. Turn back to it here and get it. It says, If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that can only happen after God calls you. And you have received then the begettal of God's Spirit, which you can't see, but it has to be real to you, and it has to be there. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, not the kind of life that is just breathing air and living in this physical life, doing what comes naturally as far as the world is concerned. But he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You can't see that. You can't see that Spirit, or I can't. And the only way that we can see that kind of Spirit is if it's manifested directly. I know that I was counseling with an old man that was a baker by trade, And he was already up in his 70s when I was still back in my 50s, I guess, or somewhere along in there. But he told me, he says, I've never told this incident to anybody. But he says, it happened to me. He says, I love to fish. He said, I got my favorite place up there in June Lake up in California. And he says, I drive all the way up there. And he said, and I found a logging road back there to get up to that lake. And he says, it's 32 miles up there to that spot where I park my car. And then I walk up the hill to that June Lake. And he says, nobody fishes in there. And you want to catch some good fish, he says, you can just go up to that place to fish. He said, I fixed myself a lunch one day and got my canteen of water. And I went up there, and it was cold in the morning when he went up that high in the mountains. And says, I walked up there, and I caught a nice bunch of fish. And he said, by that time in the morning, why, it was drawing on towards noon, and the sun came out, and it began to get hot, man. And he says, I drank my canteen of water and ate my lunch that I'd prepared. Came back down to my car, and he said, I put the key in the car and turned it on and went, nothing happened. Now here he is. He's over 70 years of age, retired, 30 miles from any kind of civilization. Nobody had ever come up that road. Maybe if they ever came up, it would be once a month or something of that nature. And he was in a pickle. And he knew it. So he got out of the car. It wouldn't start. He went out and lifted the hood on this old Plymouth and looked under there and kind of leaning on the edge of it. And said he's sort of leaning on the edge of the hood and looking over. And the hand said, put that wire on right there. Okay, he says. And he just slipped that spade lug wire on there and screwed it down with his fingers. And then he backed up to thank the man that told him to do this. And there wasn't anybody. He says, I've never told anybody about this. Because they'd say, you're nuts, you're crazy, see. But he says, it happened to me, and it happened under those conditions. He said, I'd have been up there, and there was no way I'd ever got out of there. If I didn't have the opportunity to drive out. So he said, I looked around and I looked for tracks where this man was. He said, the dusty trail there, said I could see my tracks. And he said, there were no other tracks. He says, I got down on my knees and looked under the car, nobody there. And I walked around the car and there's nothing there. And he says, I could see a half a mile down that mountain all ways. And there wasn't anybody around. So he said, what am I going to do? Well, he got in the car and put the key in the switch, or had the key in there already. He turned the key on, went, it started off, and he drove out. Now, he says, I've never ever told anybody about this. There was a manifestation of a physical arm that went right down there and said, put that spade lug on right there. Now, I don't think this man was crazy. I think he told the truth. This happened to him. And he would never tell anybody that for fear that they'd say, oh, you're off your rocker, you know. You're out of it here somehow. But it literally happens. But not normally. You don't see spirit unless they manifest themselves to the physical eyes. Romans 8 and verse 11. Will give you life through the Spirit that dwells in you. But verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Now, we are debtors. I want the sixth chapter of Romans, it says that we're either slaves of the world or slaves of God. Well, I want to be God's slaves because God is the good slave driver, I'll assure you. He's the good judge. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. See, we've got to rule that spirit in man to control it. But if we live according to the flesh and just do what the flesh says, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To put to death the deeds of the body means they've got to come secondary every single time. And we've got to come to that place where we will do that. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, then they're ruling that Spirit in man if they're led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. For if you do not receive, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You don't have to fear God. But you received the spirit of sonship, adoption, it says here. The word is a good word as far as that goes. It literally means to be adopted, all right. But more than that, it means more than that. It means that adopted in as a real member of the family, literally. And so it means adopted in, all right, but adopted in literally as a member of the family, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with whom? The Spirit Himself, that's God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. There's that union of spirits, if you please. The union of God's Spirit and our spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, if we don't understand that. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, right along with our elder brother in the family of God. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Beautiful passage. And that's the reality of it all. Now, you know, I couldn't talk about the Spirit in man without going to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. All of you have been waiting for that to happen, I think, when we talk about the Spirit in man. Now we'll see how the man spirit is actually guided and trained. I'm going to start in verse 6 here. 2 Corinthians, pardon me, I said 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians 2. Sorry about that. I catch myself saying wrong things here all the time. I don't know. Once in a while it makes me think I'm getting old or something. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, if they're mature, they're already have the Spirit of God there available, if they're mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age. As I told you, I struggled hard to get some of the wisdom of this age. And I got it as far as that part was concerned. Nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. They're going to die. That's all there is to it. You know, we talk about our great men. George Washington was the father of our nation and a great man as far as that goes, and then he died. That's the end of it. They come to nothing. Now, not all of his deeds and everything. I don't mean to say that, and I'm not taking any offense against what George Washington did in any way, shape, or form. But it just comes to nothing. Eventually, we all die. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He decided He was going to have children in His family, and they were going to be His children in His family, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord. It would have been ridiculous for them to think they could kill God if they actually knew it, but of course they didn't. But it is written, eye has not seen, this verse I have rubbed onto you for so many times that you probably have had rubbed sore. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. There's no way that we can get it into our minds what the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. We can dream about that all we want to, but we can't remotely imagine it. any more than when I was an embryo in my mother that I knew what it was like to stand here and talk to you people. That would be stupid. Ridiculous. Now, I don't know if that's a very good analogy, but at least it's about the best one I can think of right off the top. I think the difference is going to be greater than that by a long shot, but at least that's a pretty big difference as far as I am concerned. A big difference of what it was like before I was born and then what it would be like after I was born. And eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor in the wildest imagination of any man can he imagine the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them, the fact that they are. No, he doesn't open the door so we can see them and understand them, but we know they're there. And are they worth going after? They are certainly worth going after. You see, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Oh, yeah, the spirit of man has the capability of knowledge, physical knowledge, all kinds of scientific things, all kinds of science. I have a degree in electrical engineering and studied science and studied that, and I worked hard at it. Just stuff from the spirit of man. Physical stuff, that's all. All physical explanation. Nothing spiritual about that. Even so, though, if you go ahead with the rest of the verse, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. I couldn't know the things of God if he didn't open my mind to it. It was impossible. Until I was called, I couldn't know it. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Oh, I went after that hard, after the spirit of the world, and studied hard to gain knowledge as far as the world was concerned in the physical things. And well, I had some little success at it and by God's blessings. But you see, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Freely given. I couldn't buy that. I couldn't buy that knowledge. I couldn't gain that knowledge through anything that I could master. It was freely given. Verse 13. These things we also speak not in words which men's wisdom teaches. You see, we can use physical analogies, and I've tried to use some in order to explain the spiritual. But that's not the wisdom that men teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spirituals with spirituals. That would be the best way that should be translated. Spirituals with spirituals, instead of comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, which is okay as far as that goes, if you want to say that spirit are things. There's always been that question about what you should call the spiritual reality of these. What is the spirit throne that God sits on? I don't have the foggiest notion. But you see, there's a whole spirit world there that we don't even think about as far as that part is concerned. We think of angels and we think of God in terms of spirit, animated spirits, but I don't know what's there in the spirit world. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. We haven't even in the wildest imagination know what it's like in the kingdom of God. But they'll be spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. And I'm sure glad that God is the judge, because he's going to do it rightly. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. You don't need to judge anybody that is godly, that is doing what God says, because that is right and proper in any respect, every respect, always. And that's the way it will be in and God's family when we're born into it after we have proved irrefutably that we'll never turn away from it. Never, ever, forever turn away from it. You see, we have to... I don't mean that we'll never ever make a mistake again, but we still have to make God understand, just as Abraham did, and I don't mean he never made a mistake after that, after he proved that to God, but he proved irrefutably that he would never ever turn away from God by some of the hardest trials that anybody can even imagine. But he who is spiritual judges all things, and yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Eternal, that he may instruct him? Who's going to instruct God in all of these things? But we have the mind of Christ. Once we have God's Spirit in union with the Spirit in man, we have the mind of Christ. Now, we have that mind of Christ, and it has to grow and develop to replace the training of the Spirit in man that has come from all the time that we were born, from the day I was born. And that's not an easy thing to make that complete changeover of the Spirit of God to the Spirit in man. It'll change that Spirit in man over to where it'll become literally the Spirit of God and eventually God's children. Literally, God's children. That's the way that the Spirit has to be ruled, the Spirit in man. That can never come to the mind of man. How great that is, I'm well aware of that. That's what verse 9 said here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. It can't come to mind. We can't grasp it. We can think of as hard as we wish on it and as wild as we wish, but we can't realize the awesome glory of what God had. Now, we could think about a lot of things and probably get confused in a bunch of junk that would be not pleasing in God's sight anyway, you know, in this physical world because of wrong desires for things and so forth. But we can't imagine the greatness of what God offers us when we really and truly learn to control that Spirit in man. And this is the kind of life that you and I are looking forward to in God's kingdom.